If you buy into Hizb ut-Tahrir's propaganda, you'll believe that up until 1924, there existed a global Islamic state, a caliphate or khilafah.
It was a happy place. They had flowery meadows and rainbow skies and rivers made of chocolate where the children danced and laughed and played with gumdrop smiles.
And if we only agree with Hizb ut-Tahrir
that there's a need to establish this caliphate as soon as possible,
all the world's problems will soon again be solved. Boys will be raised like world-class athletes.
Are you hot?
Huh?
Women will behave themselves outdoors, while indoors, they'll wear nothing but
spandex! All spandex!
And as for those pesky
spicy gears, they must be arrested immediately. They will never be existing, the Islamic State spice gears.
Okay. HD have no adoption on spandex. But you get the point. I recently appeared on Sajid Lipham's popular podcast to discuss some truths about the caliphate and Hizb ut-Tahrir's untruths regarding it. This upset a good number of them, including one Mazin from Canada who live-streamed a near 3-hour response to the podcast. This is my rebuttal to that response.
He makes some mistakes in recitations. That's something that it's the reason why I point this out is not to make a personal attack, but again, knowledge is something that is a requirement when speaking about these things. So when a person makes some serious mistakes in saying a word and it changes the meaning, it's something that we have to note.
He's right, subhanAllah. The Quran deserves more care and attention than I gave it during the 2 podcasts with Sajid. At no point at all did I ever manage to successfully distinguish between a sword and a scene. I'm not even confident I'm getting this right now as I'm saying it. It's something I struggle with, as I do with other similar sounding Arabic letters. Then the mistakes I made in the tashkil of vowels or case endings.
مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ يَهُودِيًا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًا.
The correct ayah is مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ. It's a marfu'.
I have no excuse here because I correctly read the Prophet's name as marfu' moments later.
مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ.
I should have taken more care. I should have had the ayat in print or on a screen in front of me and recited them carefully, rather than hurriedly try and fail to accurately recall them from memory. As an encouragement to me personally and to other non-Arabs who may struggle with reading the Quran despite their best efforts or in my case worst efforts, we can all have hope in Allah's mercy and His kindness and generosity with His servants, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The one who is proficient with the Quran will be in the company of the noble and righteous angels, and the one who recites it with difficulty, stammering and stumbling over it, lahu ajrani ithnan, for them, 2 times the reward."
This lazy individual went to a website. Those of you who know the website, you know what website I'm talking about. It has this, it's just a wall of lies about Sheikh Taqi. All these sources from non-Muslims and secularists and Ba'athists. And you're taking your history from Ba'athists.
Honestly, that's a fair point. Here is one of the websites where you'll find claims of Nabahani's alleged former Ba'athist past, with half a dozen or so sources given for the allegations. And I've no inclination to even attempt to verify them, assuming I even could. And even if these people are real people who really met him, we've no reason to believe a single word they say. They are not thiqa, trustworthy, for us. So fair cop, Gov. That being said, Nabahani's actual biography doesn't take away anything that Sajid and I discussed in criticism of him or his hizb. I only mention Nabahani's alleged Ba'athist past by way of biographical intro. All the issues we as Sunnis have against HT and its founder are based on what they say, do and advocate as the party, Hizb ut-Tahrir, not what they may or may not have said and did in any previous life. Ba'athism, as an ideology, is irrelevant and defunct. No Muslim in his right mind is deceived by them. Whereas HT is active and making noise in the name of Islam and confusing the gullible and unsuspecting youth who long for a return of Muslim world power.
He talks about Sheikh Taqi being a communist, and he repeats this over and over and over again. He every time he has an opportunity to spew this sewage, he throws it out there. Communist, he's a communist, he's a communist.
Not so fast. Yes, the claims of Nabahani being a former Ba'athist should not be relied on. We'll grant you that. But those claims are also irrelevant and do not excuse Nabahani from adopting a communist-style methodology as part of his innovated Islamism. So with the above in mind, let's get right into the meat and potatoes.
So the first thing that we have is him talking about the greatest calamity.
The greatest calamity was not the fall of the Khilafah, which is what you'll hear from some of the people on the other side of the fence. For us, the greatest calamity was the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
We all say that the greatest calamity, and I've said this many, many times, I say this actually quite often in my videos, that the greatest calamity to befall the Ummah was the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the second greatest calamity, and usually the way I word it, is the greatest calamity that has befallen this Ummah since the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the fall of the Khilafah. So this is one point which is the brother needs to be more careful with his research.
You will notice Mazen does this throughout his response. He chooses to ignore or pretend to ignore my words even after he plays them back in order to push his own agenda and dawah. The word strawman gets a lot of mileage nowadays, but that's essentially what he's doing. He's refuting an argument that was never made. I clearly said some of the people on the other side of the fence. Some is less than all of any particular set of people. And we have not even discussed HT yet at this point. By those on the other side of the fence, I meant the other side of Ahlus Sunnah who are confused or misguided on the issue of Khilafah. The Khariji virus comes in a variety of strains. You have the so-called Salafist jihadist variant, represented by the likes of Daesh, Al-Qaeda and their affiliates. You have also the Khawarij of the Mutasawwifah, represented recently by the Barelwis of Tariq-i-Labbaik of Pakistan. And you have Hizb ut-Tahrir, who are the Khawarij of Ahlul Kalam. The negative comments that Ustad Sajid was receiving on his platforms following our podcasts were more from this first group, cheerleaders of hardcore jihadi ideologues whose names we won't give the undeserved honour of a mention. This is the rabble of those most rattled by our discussion on the caliphate. Even if Hizb ut-Tahrir acknowledged the death of the Prophet as the greatest calamity to befall the Ummah, HT are still wrong in stating the fall of the Khilafah was the second greatest calamity. There were far greater calamities that befell the Ummah since the death of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam than the abolition of the so-called caliphate in 1924, including some calamities that the Prophet himself spoke of. As for what happened,
on the 3rd of March 1924, which equated to the 28th of Rajab 1342 Hijri.
The very fact that Mustafa Kemal was able to do away with the caliphate with the stroke of his pen proves there was no caliphate there to begin with. Here's an important principle which dismantles much of the artificial edifices upon which HT's dawah rests. تغير الأسماء لا يغير الأحكام لأن الإبرة بالحقائق والمعاني لا بالألفاظ والمباني. Changing the names does not change the rulings, because what counts are realities and meanings, not words and constructs. So if you have a man who wears the title Caliph, Khalifa, but he is to all intents and purposes a prisoner of his own parliament, unable to exercise any independent authority, then he is no caliph at all. The sultan is the one who, remember, man kana lahu sultanan, the one who wields power. The clue is in the name. In whose hand was the power of the Ottoman state at the turn of the 20th century? The constitutional caliph, or was it Mustafa Kemal? It was Kemal. Therefore Kemal, and not the ceremonial sultan, was the de facto, if not the de jure, hakim, the imam, the sultan. Because the sultan whose writ does not extend beyond the walls of his own palace is no sultan at all. Sultan means authority. Imam means leader. Caliph, khalifa, means temporal successor. Not a paper tiger. A ruler who cannot rule. A leader who is forbidden from leading and who is subordinate to secular political processes. He is the one being led. It's a mockery to call such a person a caliph. And this is something we saw happen throughout extended periods since the mid-700s. Whether the anarchy of Samarra, the Buwayhid usurpation, the Seljuk overlordship, the nominal Qurayshi caliphs were puppets and prisoners who would be enthroned and deposed at the whims of non-Qurayshi generals who wielded actual power. Hence roughly half of the 500-odd years of the Baghdad-based Abbasid caliphate was a quasi-caliphate, and most of the other half 5 centuries when the Abbasids did rule independently, they were still only one of several independent Muslim empires. Discussing the reign of the second Abbasid caliph, Al-Mansur, when the Umayyads established their independent state in Spain, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani comments, "Then things started to decline in all regions of the Muslim world, to the point that there was nothing left of the caliphate except the name only in some countries." Indeed, in 788, during Harun al-Rashid's reign, the Alid Idrisids broke away in the Maghrib and ruled independently as hostile rivals. So then there were 3 independent Islamic states. The Idrisids were followed shortly thereafter by the more Baghdad-friendly but no less independent Aghlabids in Libya. Then in 819, in the middle of the reign of al-Rashid's son, al-Ma'mun, the Persian Samanids broke away, taking Khurasan and Ma'wara al-Nahr with them. So then there were 4, and the fragmentation of the Abbasid state continued apace until the Mongol sacking of Baghdad in 1258. Does this mean that there was no Islam, as Nabahani and HT would have you believe? Quite the contrary. In some instances, Islam was more authentically practiced in the far-flung breakaway states in Spain and Transoxiana than it was in the centre, winning the local populations over to the religion of Muhammad through the justice of his message and the dynamism of the local rulers.
By the middle of the 9th century, the unity of the empire began to falter. Over the next 150 years, the caliphs in Baghdad became mere figureheads. A number of local dynasties became established, and Abbasid rule declined. There were separate dynasties in Morocco, the Idrisids, in Tunisia, the Aghlabids, in Egypt, the Tulunids, precursors of the Fatimids, in the Yemen, the Zaydis, in Transoxania, the Samanids, and in Afghanistan, the Ghaznavids, who founded an extensive kingdom in northern India. With so much political fragmentation, why did the power and influence of Islam continue to flourish during the centuries that followed? A major part of the answer must lie in its religious toleration, a principle enshrined in the Quran.
One example is that of the Zengid Sultanate, made most famous by the pious warrior prince Nur ad-Din Zengi, who at one point waged war against the Abbasid Khalifa, joining forces with the Byzantines to do so. Nur ad-Din's protege, the also legendary Salah ad-Din Ayyubi, would abolish a different caliphate, that of the Fatimids. So it's with great irony to hear HD cry out,
"Ayda Salah ad-Din! Ayda Khalifatul Muslimin!"
The two were mutually exclusive.
And if there are any times where there was a Khalifa who died, or there was a huge amount of turmoil like the Mongols and so on, if you were to bring a Khalifa and put him back in power, would the Khilafa structure still be in place? And the answer was always yes.
Utter fantasy. When the Mamluks mutinied and overthrew the Ayyubid Sultanate, did they inherit a Khilafa system? If so, from who? From the Ayyubids, who were themselves a counter-crusading military order unrecognized by the Abbasid Khalifa? Even as empire builders, the Mamluks continued to live by their own closed caste system, a system completely alien to HT's so-called Khilafa system. The Abbasid caliph who they gave refuge to didn't bring anything to the party other than ceremony and symbolism. Under the patronage of the Mamluk sultans, the function of the Cairene caliphs was less consequential than that of a ribbon-cutting English town mayor. Sadiq Khan of London and Bill de Blasio of New York are individually way more powerful and relevant than were all the Egyptian caliphs combined, than they would have even dared to dream. That is, if their Mamluk masters would have allowed them to dream such dreams. Then came the turn of the Ottomans. From its founding in 1299, the Ottoman state had been ruled by a mixture of Central Asian steppe culture and Byzantine bureaucratic traditions, all underwritten by an Islamic ethos. Presumably, HT believed the Ottoman Empire became a caliphate in 1517, when Yavuz Sultan Selim the Grim, overran the Mamluk Sultanate. Al-Mutawakkil III was the last of the ornamental Abbasid caliphs of Cairo as Selim triumphantly entered the Egyptian citadel. According to much later legend, Selim officially relieved Al-Mutawakkil of his ceremonial caliphal duties before he took the Qurayshi nobleman back with him to Constantinople. In truth, Al-Mutawakkil continued to sign off as caliph from the Ottoman capital. How was that possible? Because it made no practical difference. The office and title of caliph was even more tokenistic under the Ottomans than it had been under the Mamluks, and everyone knew it, everyone but HT, it seems. And when Salim absorbed the Mamluk Empire, did he overhaul his imperial structure with the non-existent systems of the pseudo-khilafa of the Cairene Abbasids? He did not. It was business as usual. The Ottomans continued to rule from Constantinople just as they had done, in line with their synthesized Islamo-Altaic Byzantine model, though for the first time with a majority Arab Muslim citizenry. This is how Islamic states work. Historically, when empires expanded into new territories, they co-opted the local elites where they could, so as to appropriate existing systems of governance, thereby ensuring a smooth transfer of power. In the case of Muslim empires, this was very much a soft touch.
Soft touch. That's all.
And a rule from afar. Hence the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say to the rulers he invited to Islam, Aslim taslam. Embrace Islam and you will be safe. Embrace Islam and we leave you be. This speaks to why Islamic governance was so popular. It provided justice to whoever sought it and regulated security on their behalf. But otherwise, after ensuring the people's basic rights were met, Muslim authorities left the people alone. Take the matter of coinage, for example. The Khulafa Rashidun did not mint their own coins. The existing Byzantine and Sasanian currencies were good enough for them. Even the Quranic term, dinar, is of Greco-Roman etymology, denarius. Not until the reign of the fifth Umayyad king, Abdul Malik bin Marwan, did Muslim sovereigns begin minting their own sovereigns. It was also not until Abdul Malik's reign that Arabic replaced Greek and Persian as the sole language of bureaucracy in Syria and Iraq, respectively. And this is in keeping with the principle, everything in the dunya is lawful except for a prohibitive text, and everything in the deen is unlawful except for a permitting text. Ahlul Bidah flipped this on its head, so that Bidah is given a wide berth, while they squeeze and intrude into the people's dunya. And why is Salim's son and successor, Suleiman the Magnificent, known amongst Muslims as Suleiman Qanuni, the lawgiver? Due to the extensive amount of laws he legislated to supplement the codified Hanafi legal canon of the empire, as had been the practice in the Mamluk Empire also. What of the inscriptions Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent erected in Moldova?
By the grace of God, I am head of Muhammad's community. God's might and Muhammad's miracles are my companions. I am Suleiman, in whose name the Friday prayers are read in Mecca and Medina. In Baghdad, I am the Shah, in Byzantine realms the Caesar, and Egypt the Sultan, who sends his fleets to the seas of Europe, North Africa, and India.
What's the operative missing title here? Caliph, Khalifa. Suleiman called himself the Shah, the Caesar, the Sultan, but not Caliph. Why? Because it was not that big a deal. For the Ottomans, wearing the title of Caliph gave them some brownie points with the pious-minded peasantry, but they were just as fine without it. In fact, according to the Maturidi school to which the Ottomans subscribed, as non-Qurashi kings, they could not legitimately claim the Caliphate anyway. In Taftazani's Sharh al-Aqaid al-Nasafiyya, his commentary on the creed of the Maturidi scholar, Imam Abu Hafs al-Nasafi, under the chapter heading, The Leaders Are from Quraysh, Taftazani ruled, Leadership, the Khilafa, must be from the Quraysh, and it is not permitted to be with other than them. And he brings several narrations of the Prophet to establish this ruling, including his sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, Quraysh and walatun nasi fil khairi wa shari ila yawm al qiyamah. Quraysh are the guardians of the people in good and bad until the day of resurrection. And la yazalu hadha al amru fi Quraysh ma baqiya minhum ithnan. This matter of the Khilafa will not cease to be amongst the Quraysh even if there remain only two of them. Interestingly, Taftazani then comments, lam yukhalifu fihi illa al khawarij wa ba'd al mu'tazila. No one dissented in this position, except the Khawarij and some of the Mu'tazilites. What mattered more to the Ottomans than any Qurayshi bloodline was the Chinggisid bloodline. The Ottomans held that should the house of Osman Khan end, then the empire would continue through a line of Crimean Khans, who could boast direct descent from Chinggis Khan, a most powerful boast amongst the Turco-Mongol fraternity. Even descent from the Prophet Muhammad himself was not regarded higher than the Mongol conqueror. This is why we find Ottomans marrying into the Ghuray Khan royalty of Crimea. There was no such impetus to mix blood with the Banu Hashim, It was Banu Uthman Khan, else Banu Chinggis Khan, else don't bother. There are only two periods where the Ottomans pushed to be recognized as global caliphs, as opposed to one of many a localized caliph ruling over the myriad of Islamic states. And both these pushes were in response to crises. Following the 774 Treaty of Kuchukaynaka, where the Ottomans were heavily defeated by Tsarist Russia, as a consolation, the Ottomans were allowed to stipulate the Sultan retain recognition as a spiritual caliph, a religious figurehead for those Muslims whose territories were now part of the Russian Empire. This is an innovated conception of the caliphate, which borrows from Christendom's papal tradition. Sunni Islam has no such institution as that of a spiritual head of the Ummah. During the 19th century, the Ottoman Empire was to all intents and purposes a British protectorate.
You're going to have to repeat that.
In 1826, 8 years after he put down the first Saudi state, Sultan Mahmud II outlawed the Baktashi, the militant Alawite Shiite Sufi order who combined within them the very sort of shirky occultism against which the Wahhabis had justified their own militant rise in the first place, and which put them on a collision course with Constantinople. 5 years after that, in 1831, Muhammad Ali Pasha, the man whom Mahmud II had called upon to quash the Wahhabi challenge, rebelled against the Ottomans and almost succeeded in ending them. Starting out from his power base in Egypt, the brilliant Albanian general smashed every army the Sultan sent against him until he was deep in Anatolia, poised as it were to march on Constantinople. Who came to the Sultan's rescue? The British. Surely it can't be said that the disbelievers rescued the Khilafah to establish Hukm Shari. On the contrary, the Western powers kept the ailing Ottomans alive so that they could push ahead unchallenged in their quest to carve up the rest of the Muslim world. They weren't about to let some ambitious Albanian soldier threaten their colonial ambitions, allow him to establish a resurgent and militarily potent all-new Islamic state, not while they could have the Ottomans bedridden on intravenous drip. A couple of decades later, these very same disbelieving colonial empires again came to the rescue of their besieged client caliph. The British were now the preeminent power in the world and wanted to retain the Ottoman Empire as a buffer between the Tsar and Her Majesty Empress Queen Victoria's grand designs on Darul-Islam. This was the reason for the Crimean War in 1856, in which Britain and France imposed themselves upon the Ottoman Empire to fight the battles she could not, to make sure Mother Russia didn't gobble her up and ride roughshod through the Sea of Marmara and into the Mediterranean and beyond, where she could challenge the Royal Navy. So it is no coincidence that the once mighty Mughal Empire in India was formally dissolved by the Brits that very same year, in 1856, within months of the British expeditionary forces rescuing the Ottomans in Crimea. This is how India was made a British possession. The Brits saved one Muslim empire in order to swallow up another. Let that sink in. The Queen's own Royal Kuffar reinforced the Ottoman Turks in the Crimea so that they could dismember the Mughals in India.
I can take a Muslim wherever I like.
How does one square all this? A caliphate reliant on an aggressive, imperialist, genocidal, Christianizing world power for its own defense and survival. A caliphate which is an unwitting felon in the violent colonization of the Ummah in the Darul-Islam beyond its own borders. Tell us please, Hizb-ut-Tahrir, what global Khilafah system agrees with all this? Give us your evidence. Qatti dalala, qatti thubut. And when the Brits were done propping up the Ottoman cadaver, then came the turn of
the Germans,
who were invited in by Abdul Hamid II as the 19th century closed out, to see if they could reverse the rigor mortis. This is when we see the Sublime Porte drive its claim to be a global caliphate for the second time. And again, the strategy was motivated by a crisis. With the empire in serious trouble, Abdul Hamid tried to shore up as much pan-Islamic sentiment as he could by wearing the mantle of universal caliph for the entire Muslim world, even though at that time Queen Victoria had more Muslim subjects than did the Ottoman Sultan.
You will teach me Urdu and the Quran.
And this innovated caliphal role wasn't always played in the interests of the global Ummah either. Ingratiating himself to the Americans, Abdul Hamid II used his caliphal credentials to pressure the Muslims of the Philippines against resisting US imperialism. He compelled them to quit jihading and accept American hegemony. The Ottoman Sultan similarly appealed to the formidable Gansu Muslim fighting force of China to stand down as per the request of Germany's Kaiser Wilhelm II, a geopolitical alliance with whom the Ottomans were courting. We don't excommunicate or even condemn Abdulhamid II for these actions. He exercised his ijtihad in what he perceived was in the Ottoman, dare I say, national interest, which was different from the interests of the majority international ummah who were outside Ottoman suzerainty. Politics is whoredom. If you put yourself out there, you're susceptible to catching a few STDs. I only mention these things here to illustrate the self-defeating romanticism of Hizb ut-Tahrir.
The Sultan's attempt to exploit the spiritual power of the titled Caliph could not save him. In 1909, Abdulhamid was deposed. Mehmed Rashad was installed as the 35th Sultan of the Ottoman state. And though his coronation was marked by lavish traditional festivals, in truth, he was powerless.
Of course, the Germans couldn't reverse the rigor mortis, and didn't really much care to either. They were there to play the Sultan like a puppet, push him to declare jihad against the Kaiser's enemies, get paid, and piss off, leaving the way open for the Brits to get back in the game, but this time as part of an allied army of occupation following their victory over the Axis powers in World War I. Till the Young Turks under Mustafa Kemal rose up to drive out the occupiers. His nationalist forces faced down the army of the Caliphate, buttressed as it was by the Allies' occupational forces.
Invites the kuffar, the colonialists, to come and take our resources and to kill our people.
Yep, that's about the size of it. The quote-unquote Caliphate was the instrument for the disbelievers' occupation of its own soil. Until, after Kemal had seen off the invaders and liberated a semblance of a country from the rump remains of the Sultanate, he switched off the Caliph's life support, metaphorically speaking, although the Caliph was long past a vegetative state by this stage. Thus, the claim the Ottoman Empire was a caliphate destroyed in 1924 by Western colonialists in league with Mustafa Kemal is a fiction.
March 3rd, 1924, when Mustafa Kemal actually worked with the British and all the agents and traitors worked to destroy the Khilafah.
It's a bedtime story HT read their children at night. Why do you think Mustafa Kemal is hero worshipped in Turkey, even by Islamists? Because he took a dump on the memory of their awesome Ottoman ancestors of yesteryear? No, it's because he was a war hero who jettisoned the enemy servant institute that the so-called caliphate had become in his day. All that mad descent into Western-style secularism came after, and didn't differ all that much from the bourgeois customs the royal house of Uthman had adopted anyway. If anything, it was the revolt of the Shia Sufi-aligned Serbian Janissaries in 1804 which opened the floodgates. That which precipitated the wider Serbian nationalist movement, which in turn encouraged nationalist uprisings in other Ottoman provinces, which had become a cause celebre in St. Petersburg. Whenceforth, Tsarist Russia really started to rub salt in the Ottomans' open wounds, forcing Constantinople to seek protection from London and Paris, and contributing to the chain of events we started with.
أَوَلَمَّا أَصَابَتْكُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَدْ أَصَبْتُمْ مِثْلَيْهَا قُلْتُمْ أَنَّا هَذَا قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ
Why is it when a disaster struck you, although you had struck with one twice as great, you said, from where is this? Say, it is from yourselves.